We open up our text. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for what you have given to us. Father, as we now open up your word to study it and to learn from it, I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to what it is that you want us to hear. And Father, as we as a church think about this text, I pray that we would apply it and that we would live it out. And we ask these things, Father, in your name. Amen. As I was studying our text today, and it's in Matthew 28, so if you want, go ahead and turn to the book of Matthew chapter 28. But as I was studying it, and you may, as you know, some of you may know that Matthew 28 contains the Great Commission of the church. And what I went ahead and I noticed that a lot of companies, they have some sort of mission statement that they kind of put on their website or they put in their some sort of formal document to show their customers and their employees why the business exists. And so, you know, you can look at slogans like have it your way. That would be Burger King, right? And if you would look at their mission statement, it would probably be something along the lines of making burgers for people or something like that. But I went ahead and I found about seven businesses that were on the Fortune 500 list. And these were, and I know we don't normally do this on a Sunday morning, but I will go ahead and read the statement, and you just kind of try to guess, or you can, if you think you know what it is, you can shout it. I'll read the statement, and you try to figure out what that business, or from what that business is. So the first one is, we will be the easiest pharmacy retailer for customers to use. Any guess what that is? Well, CVS, actually. So, the second one, blank company is committed to supplying the consumer and our customers with the finest high-quality products and to leading the industry in nutrition research and education. Blank company supports these goals with a corporate philosophy of adhering to the highest ethical conduct in all its business dealings, treatments of its employees, and social and environmental policies. Who? Dole Foods, actually the company that makes bananas. So that big long sentence, just to say they make bananas. The next one, this is actually in our home state. Our purpose is to create superior value to our customers, employees, communities, and investors through the production, conversion, delivery, and sale of energy and energy services. Duke Energy, everybody got that. Next one. We are a global family with a proud heritage, passionately committed to providing personal mobility for people around the world. Any guess? Ford Motor Company. The word mobility in there. They just snuck it in there. The next one. We fulfill dreams through the experience of motorcycling by providing to motorcyclists and to general public and expanding the line of motorcycles and branded products and services in selected market segments. Harley Davidson, obviously. If you couldn't get that, well, I'm sorry. And the last one here. We will provide branded products and services of superior quality and value that improve the lives of the world's consumers. As a result, consumers will reward us with leadership sales and profit and value creation, allowing our people, our shareholders, and the communities in which we live and work to prosper. Any guess? No. Global Gillette. Gillette, the people who make razors, came up with a three-sentence statement on what they're going to do. And there was another one, and I'll just spare you this one, but it's seven sentences long, and all it says is that they are going to sell books. And that's Barnes & Noble. Seven sentences long in their mission statement saying that they are committed to selling books. So as you can see, businesses' statements come from one words or a couple words to about half a page, right? You know, all to explain why they exist as a company, what it is they do, and how they serve their communities. Now, towards the end of his life, Jesus actually gave a commission statement or a mission statement to the church. He gave this now this is different because it doesn't revolve around profits or customer service or helping people or anything like that. This mission statement is much more powerful than money. It involves making disciples for his future worldwide kingdom. Now, as you're at Matthew 28, we'll go ahead and give you, I'll give you a little background of what's happening in the book of Matthew. But in Matthew 28, this is just after Jesus has risen from the dead. You know, this is sometime just after he has risen from the dead. He's appearing before different disciples. And the whole theme of Matthew's gospel is this kingdom idea. One of the main messages that Jesus preaches throughout his time on earth is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we see this theme of kingdom of throughout the entire book of Matthew. And Matthew is trying to prove to us as the reader that Jesus is the messianic king who will one day rule this world, who will set up his long-awaited kingdom. And now Jesus explains throughout his message that his kingdom is more concerned about the hearts of the people rather than the borders of that kingdom and how it will extend. So with this kingdom theme in mind, we come to this part of Jesus' life after his resurrection. And he has various appearances before women, before the disciples, and before certain crowds of people. And this is now where we pick up our story. So in Matthew 28, let's look at verse 16. And we'll read verse 16 and 17. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Now, as you read this text, it says that Jesus called the disciples to meet him on the mount of in a mountain in Galilee. We're not sure as to which mountain this is, but we can be certain that it probably overlooked the Sea of Galilee and many of the nations that surrounded that area. And so as the people are trekking up this mountain, they finally see Jesus up there, and they have a little worship service. They begin to worship. But notice what the text says. It says that some doubted. You know, you would think, man, you have the risen Jesus, the risen Messiah right in front of you. How could you doubt that? You know, we struggle with doubt because we have never seen Jesus. And yet Matthew admits in his gospel that there were people who doubted what they were seeing. You know, rumors were going around that the disciples had stolen the body and all these different things. And yet there are Matthew still admits that this isn't just a fabricated story. You know, people had doubts as to why they were there, as to if Jesus was really risen from the dead. Now, we may be apt to think, well, how could there be doubters? How could you doubt the risen Jesus right in front of you? But if we're to be honest with ourselves, I think we struggle with doubts from time to time, right? And you know, we and as I said before, we've never seen the risen Savior before, but we've all had doubts in our faith at one point or another, right? You know, and if that's the case, we probably have doubted as to why we as a church exist. You know, if we doubt the resurrection, we doubt why we gather on Sunday mornings, right? I mean, why be here? I'd rather be out having brunch right now if Jesus really didn't rise from the dead, right? Why do we as a church exist? Sometimes we ask ourselves. And one of the reasons why many churches close their doors and never open up again is and not because they necessarily falter on doctrine or falter on different things like that, but they didn't get the big picture of why they were there. They didn't fully understand the mission statement of the church. Now, with that in mind, it is imperative that we as a church understand our mission statement from Christ. So, we're going to be looking at Matthew 28, 16 through 20, and the theme that we can take away from this is that we are in the business of making disciples. Therefore, we're given three instructions for making disciples. And the first instruction we see is found in verse 18. Our first instruction on making disciples answers the question, why? Why do we, as a church, make disciples? We make disciples because Jesus is in charge. Look at verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now let's stop right there for a minute. Jesus says that all authority has been given to him. This authority takes the idea of the right to control something or the right to rule something. The Pharisees constantly asked Jesus this question of authority. When he was performing miracles, they would say, "By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority?" Matthew 21, verse 23 and 24. See, you can't claim authority just by saying you have authority to rule a kingdom or to rule a land. You have to be given that right to rule that authority. As I was studying this earlier, a president isn't given a right just because he says he's the president. No, the people have to vote to give him that authority. And with a king isn't just given authority. He either has to come from a certain background or he has to be given that authority by some sort of priest or some sort of pope or whatever it is. That someone higher than that authority has to give him that rule to reign. And so that's what we see that Jesus is saying. He says that this authority has been given to me to rule not just Jerusalem, not just Judea, but heaven and earth. And Paul backs this up when we look at Colossians 1, 16 and 18. He says this, you don't have to turn there real quick, but it explains how this authority was given to him. He says in verse 16, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. For he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He also is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." And then Paul even says in Philippians 2, 5 through 12, he says this one part, he says, because of his obedience and in following God, he said, "Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." So again, Jesus has complete authority, complete control over what's going on in the world. And he didn't just assume this authority. No, because he had obeyed the Father, because he had lived a perfect life, and that ultimate perfection of living on this life meant that he died on the cross. So he followed the commands, or he obeyed Christ, or he obeyed God even to the point of death, as Philippians says. And because he obeyed the Father, he rose from the dead. And because of his resurrection, that authority to rule the earth and to rule heaven has been granted to Jesus Christ. So you might be thinking, well, all right, so Jesus has this authority. Why isn't he calling the shots now? Why isn't he setting up his kingdom? Why is it that, you know, we have evil in this world? And why does it seem like he's not really in charge? Well, if you can remember back to the presidential election of 2000, you know, it was between George W. Bush and Al Gore, you would remember that as the votes were being tallied in, it was announced that President Bush had won the election. And so Al Gore decided to concede the race privately to George W. Bush, but then he found out, if you remember the story, that there were some votes that weren't tallied in yet, and that the vote was so close that he could call a recount. So he withdrew his concession, and he called a recount. And so he recalled a recount of four different counties, and then even after the recount of the manual, which took almost over a month, he then decided, you know, the tallies came in, and it looked closer and closer that Bush would still be the winner. But as you probably know, Gore didn't want to give up. He demanded that they recount the ballots and count even more ballots, possibly recounting all of Florida's votes as well. But ultimately, the Supreme Court would reject this decision or this appeal. And you might remember that some of the signs were made by some of the Bush supporters saying, "Sore Loser Men," a play on Gore Lieberman, the campaign signs that were up there. So all this to say is that just like Gore's unacceptance for Bush's win in the election, many people live in a way that they do not accept that Christ is going to be king. They live in a way as to, you know, to be first, to live for themselves, to ignore what the Bible has for them, even though they know that someday down the road, this world will be ruled by King Jesus. And in a lot of ways, people live their lives like that. We are in a period of time before Christ will come back and rule on this earth. Just like there is that period of time before the president the elected president becomes the actual president, we are living in that period before Jesus becomes king of this earth. And when we, and so again, he makes all, and when he will become king, he will make things right because he has the authority to do so, whether people believe it or not. So, my question to you is this. Do you live in a way that demonstrates the authority of Jesus in your life? If we truly believe that Jesus is Lord over all, our lives should demonstrate a proper respect for our leader, for the one who has authority. Do we obey him? Do we listen to him? Do we love him more than anything else in this world? Do we love him more than our sports? Do we love him more than our money? Do we love him more than our children? Do we love him more than our friends? Do we love him more than our careers or our retirement funds? See, submission to authority of Christ is not an option for the believer. We don't just get to pick and choose whether we can follow Christ or not. We do, but if you're a true follower of Christ, you are to submit to Christ. If we truly believe that Jesus has the authority, our lives should reflect an allegiance that is greater than all other earthly things. So we see from the first part, right off the bat, the reason why we make disciples is because Jesus is in charge. But next, we see that Jesus tells us who and where we are to make disciples. And so our second point tonight, this morning, is we make disciples wherever we go. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus turns from explaining why he has authority to now saying, because I have authority, this is your mission as my citizens, as my servants. This is what you are to do. And so we see that he says the main thing here is make disciples. Well, in order to understand the mission, we must understand what it means to be a disciple. The word disciple here means to cause one to become a pupil or a student. A disciple in this context means that it's just more than sitting in a classroom or coming to a lecture and just hearing a professor teach and you just pick and choose what you want. No, being a disciple means you follow both the teachings and the lifestyle of the teacher. During the time of Jesus, a rabbi would usually have a group of followers that would travel with their rabbi wherever he would go. And this rabbi would go from synagogue to synagogue teaching from the law or the Torah. And as he would do that, he would have disciples or followers go wherever he would go. Not so that way they could run errands for him, but because he used those opportunities to teach formally in the synagogues, and informally, off the clock, to his followers. So that's what Jesus did when he was here for 3 years. He took 12 men, and as he traveled to different areas throughout Israel, he would use those traveling times to teach his disciples, to mentor them, to become followers of him. But notice in the context where we're to make disciples. Look at verse 19 again. He says, go therefore and make disciples where? Of all nations. So this word go, right? You know, it's a simple verb, but it's actually, it could be translated having gone. It's a participle, if you can remember back to English. It's a word meaning as you go or having gone, this is what you're supposed to do. Now, you might be when we look at that, this it seems as almost as if it's an assumption, right? Jesus is saying, having gone or as you go, when I leave, you are going to go out. You're not just going to stay on this mountain, or you're not just going to stay in one area. You're going to go. And as you go, here's what I want you to do. Make disciples. And so that's the idea here, is that there's this assumption that as we go, we make disciples. Now, notice the who, where, or where we're supposed to go. He says, make disciples of all the nations. Jesus is now making a transition from come and see to a go and tell. See, when God formed the nation of Israel, when he called Abraham, he told the nation of Israel that you are going to be a light to the Gentiles. And the way the geography of Israel is laid out is that it is the biggest trade route throughout the eastern world. If you wanted to go trade to Egypt, you had to go through Israel. If you wanted to go to India and China, you had to go through Israel. If you wanted to go to Europe, you had to cross through Israel. So many people would be crossing through this land, and God designed it so that way when people would walk through the land, they would see the Jewish people. They would see the land of Israel, and they would see the difference. They would see the way they were living their lives, and it would cause them to want to know this God that they worshiped. But as we were to as we look through the Old Testament, we see that Israel failed at this many times through sacrificing to idols and through false worship. So now the transition is made. Instead of calling Israel, he calls the church to go and tell. He calls us as the church to go out to the nations. Acts 1:8 says, or records Jesus giving specific instructions on where to go. He says, in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So the church starts in Jerusalem, begins to spread to Judea and to Samaria, and then what does it say? Extends to the uttermost part of the earth. That would include us, the United States of America, right? We are included in that part of the clause of this mission statement. We are to reach people throughout the world. Now, many people read this and think, well, this is just for overseas missionaries, right? I'm not called to be a missionary, so I can't really reach the nations. And therefore, we kind of exempt ourselves from this idea of reaching people for the gospel. But notice, Jesus doesn't say only overseas missionaries or only people who just really feel called. No, he's calling all the disciples, all followers of Christ, to make disciples. We are called to go everywhere with the gospel, wherever we go. Now, but you may not know this, but we can reach the nations here in our backyard. I did a little research, and WRAL writes that there are about 1 million people living in Wake County alone. You might have heard this on the news before, but about a couple months ago, there was 1 million people that are living in Wake County, averaging about 62 new residents per day. That's just Wake County. And then I looked at Harnett County, county we are in. There are about 678 residents in 2010. So there were about 114,000 residents in Harnett County. That number has grown to over 10,000 by adding 124,000 people. So 10,000 people there's been this increase from 2010 to 2013 with 10,000 people in just 3 years. And not only that, there are an estimated 9,603 people living in this county who were born outside of the U.S. And we oftentimes forget that the way we can reach the world, the way that we can reach the nations, is by simply talking to our neighbor who has moved from another country. Our sense of mission is somewhat warped if you really think about it. We would rather give money, or we would do all these efforts and send all our money to foreign missions or to global missions, but talking to our neighbor who might be from another country is a little scary. You know, we get nervous. We get shy talking to someone who might be from another country. And I'll just say this out loud. That is a form of racism right there. Not willing to talk to the people who would be able to be saved because of the gospel, because they're different. I mean, we're practicing the very thing that the gospel is against. In order to break this barrier, we must realize that our depravity before God. John Piper writes this, "A dark view of our own depraved hearts and a sense of brokenness before God and a dependence on mercy in Christ make it harder for us to view other humans, whatever race, as less advantaged before God. The doctrine of total depravity unites us in desperate dependence on mercy. The human heart is wicked no matter what skin color you have. We are all in this sinking boat called sin, and we all need a Savior to save our souls." So how does this method of going look in your life? There are simple things that you can do as a believer. Going means holding Bible studies in your home, at your business places or your workplaces, with the intention of making disciples. Going means talking to people who know are hurting with the intention of making disciples. Going means holding barbecues for people in your neighborhood with the intention of making disciples. Going means talking with other parents at your children's sporting events with the intent of making disciples. Going means being friendly to that not-so-friendly kid at school or on your soccer team with the intention of making disciples. See, going is not just limited to going across the United States. Going is right here, wherever you are, wherever God has called you to go, to be. Now we see that, we've seen the reason why we make disciples, and now we see, you know, where we're to go and who we're to make disciples of. Now we come to the last point. We make disciples through baptism and teaching. Look at verse 19 again. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." So Jesus says he gives us the method of how we are to make disciples. He says that we are to do it through baptism is the first way. We look at the word baptism in the Greek and it means to immerse, right? Or submerge, appearing about 90 times and always referring to some sort of theological context. And in every context, you see the word baptize or baptism, it usually refers to people being immersed into water as a result of a profession of faith. The early church was doing this all the time. Notice in what name we're supposed to baptize in. He says it right there, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here is one of the many references that we find about the Trinity or our triune God. All the members of the Trinity are mentioned in this passage. And so when you baptize someone, you're not just baptizing them in God or in Jesus, you're baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when you baptize them, you are identifying yourself with those three members of the Godhead. Now, the early church practiced this method quite often. I'll read a couple passages in Acts where they were doing this very well. It says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls." Acts chapter 2, verse 41. That would be a baptism service, right? 3,000 people in one day being baptized. That would be amazing. "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, Acts 8, verse 12. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him, Acts 8, verse 36 and 38. So we see that there's this history of when people come to Christ, when they become followers of Christ, they are almost immediately baptized. And baptism, as seen throughout the New Testament, is a public declaration of one's faith in Christ. It's synonymous, it's a symbol of what Christ has done for you. When the pastor says, "buried in the likeness of his death," that illustrates how we were buried in sin. Just as Christ was buried, he rose again. So when it says buried in the likeness of his death and raised to walk in newness of life, that illustrates our new life in Christ. See, when we are baptized, we are demonstrating not just to the church, but to the community that we are now followers of Christ by illustrating what Christ has done for us. And so baptism, as we see, does not save. Baptism does not save us or impart any grace to us as believers. Baptism is simply a declaration or a response of one's salvation in Christ. Now, with this in mind, it is imperative that the church take the issue of baptism very seriously. You know, we know that baptism doesn't save, but you know, we don't want to just flippantly baptize people because that would be a false testimony. But then because we know that baptism doesn't save, a lot of times baptism on the back burner. Well, you know, you don't have to be baptized in order to go to heaven. But, you know, if you want to, you know, it's something that you can do, right? It's kind of the mentality that we have. But see, baptism is much more than just the extra thing that we do at the church. It's a command that Christ has given us. We are to be baptizing people when they become believers, when they become converts. I once talked with our bus driver in Israel who was formerly a Muslim and became a believer. And when he became a believer, he said that he really didn't face that much hardship per se. It was only until he was baptized that he was kicked out of his town, that he was kicked out of his family, and he and his wife and children had to go live somewhere else. And we could pull countless stories of how many people living in foreign countries that the minute they are baptized, not saved, but baptized, they have to leave everything because they've chosen to follow Christ. Now, some of you may not have experienced that kind of rejection, but before the eyes of God, baptism is a serious commitment, and it should be a serious commitment here in our church. Some of you may have been baptized as a child, or maybe you have maybe you were saved after you had been baptized. From Scripture, we clearly see that baptism comes after salvation. It is a demonstration of who is in the church and who is true followers of Christ. If you would like more information on what it means to be baptized or how you could be baptized here, I would love to talk with you after the service and give you some more information about that. Now, we see that it's the one method is through baptism, and then the second method is through teaching. Let's look at verse 20. He says, "Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." Now, this word teaching here is not just as we said before, it's not just a formal teaching where you show up to class and you leave. It's sort of this lifestyle kind of method. If I were to ask some of you what your favorite subjects were in school or currently are, it would probably have something to do with the teacher that taught that class. For me, it was Dr. McGinnis, who was my Hebrew professor, and Dr. Crago, who was my systematic theology professor. And both these men had a way of engaging a subject that was really complicated and just light a fire in my heart about what I was learning. For instance, Dr. McGinnis, he taught Hebrew, and he taught Hebrew Tuesdays and Thursday mornings at 6:30 in the morning. So I had to get up almost every Tuesday and Thursday, go to Hebrew class from 6:30 to 9 o'clock in the morning. You want to talk about headaches? That was one right there. But Dr. McGinnis had a way of bringing the Hebrew language to life in a way that I would have never have learned it. Granted, did I retain a lot of it? Probably not, because it was so early in the morning, but that's another subject. But so that was Dr. McGinnis. And then Dr. Crago had a great way of taking complicated doctrine and simplifying it in a way that anybody could understand. And what makes Dr. Crago special, even with my life and with my family's life, is that he and his wife actually somewhat mentored Brittany and I as we were in college. He and his wife would meet up with us and just talk with us and wanted to get to know us so that, and were praying for us and encouraging us to strengthen our relationship in God first before our own relationship. And so this is what we're supposed to be doing when we teach one another. We're to be teaching each other what it means to be a follower of Christ, right? So Jesus, and if you think about it, Jesus was the ultimate teacher. I mean, wherever he went, he was teaching in synagogues. But not only was he teaching in synagogues, and he was going throughout different small towns or large towns, and he was teaching as well. Teaching was not just a 9-to-5 job for him. It was a lifestyle. At one point, he even broke up a fight between his disciples because they were arguing who was going to sit next to him in heaven. And he reminded them that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Jesus used trees, mustard seeds, farming, fishing, coins, and various other methods that they wouldn't be familiar with to teach them the things of God. You might be thinking, well, I'm not a teacher, right? Teaching's not my thing. I can't make a PowerPoint. I can't do anything like that. You know, coming up with illustrations and, you know, it's really hard for me to do that. Jesus isn't referring to that kind of teaching. He's not referring to whether or not you can create a PowerPoint or come up with things like that. But Jesus commands each and every one of us to go to teach all believers. John MacArthur writes, "Every Christian is not gifted as a teacher, but every faithful Christian is committed to promoting the ministry of teaching God's word, both to make and to edify disciples of Christ." Don't assume because you're not a teacher or you don't think you're working in the public schools or private schools or whatever that you're not a teacher. Making disciples involves much more than just having Sunday schools or Wednesday night programs or things like that. Although those are the reasons why we have those things, to continue to instruct one another in the things of Christ. Making disciples involves investing in the lives of people. It involves teaching one another the value of Scripture and how we apply it to our lives, encouraging one another to live faithfully. That's teaching. Greg Ogden, the author of Transforming Discipleship, a book that has kind of shaped my understanding of discipleship, writes about his own personal account of becoming a believer and having no one to teach him or mentor him. He went to this church camp one time, and he decided that he was going to become a follower of Christ. And so he raised his hand and was given a decision card, and he filled it out, and he says he gave it to the counselor hoping that someone would contact him on what it means to be a follower of Christ. But here's what he writes. "In retrospect, I thought I might hear from someone from the church since I had turned the decision card in. I heard from no one. The silence was resounding. As a shy seventh grader, it never occurred to me to go to someone in the know and say, 'Okay, now what? What do I do about growing in this newfound love in my life?' Instead, I drifted for years, grateful that I had a companion in Jesus that I had not before, but I had no idea of what to do next." John MacArthur writes, "The church's mission is not simply to convert, but to teach. The convert is called to a life of obedience to the Lord, and in order to obey him, it is obviously necessary to know what he requires. I'm sure that many of us could kind of go around and say, you know, we got saved at one point in our life, but it took a while for someone to kind of take us under our wing and show us what it meant to be a follower of Christ. Some of you had that experience, and we're grateful for that. But I think it's probably true that a lot of us, and it is probably true for many of us, we didn't have that person mentoring us. We kind of had to figure it out on our own. But how can we expect our kids or our grandkids to follow after Christ without teaching them who he is? How can we expect our friends, our neighbors, or our coworkers to be saved without telling them what Christ has done for us? Teaching involves investment. Ask any teacher here. They'll tell you it requires investment and involves time. It requires patience. Being a disciple of Christ means that you get messy sometimes. You have to get your hands dirty and deal with the issues that people normally try to avoid. And sometimes there might be headaches. There might be heartaches along the way. But because you are a follower of Christ, you are called to be a disciple of Christ, and you are called to make more disciples, and you are called to be a teacher of his words. Now, as we close, I just want us to see what Jesus says about how long we are to make disciples. Verse 20, he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We don't stop at certain points in our Christian lives making disciples. We continually make disciples when we're in our 60s, our 70s, and our 80s. It doesn't matter how old we are or how long we've been a Christian. The duration of the mission is until Christ comes back. And only when he has called us to be with him in glory or he returns is our mission complete. See, we are his servants, and once he returns, then our mission is complete. Now, this should be exciting news for us because if you think about it, the mission isn't dependent on how many people we bring to Christ. It's not dependent on, you know, how many people we witnessed or whatever, how many people we led to the Lord. No, the mission is dependent if we are faithful. We are called to be making disciples of all nations, because Jesus is in charge, and we are called to go wherever we go, and we are to call people to be baptized and to teach them. Earlier, we looked at some of the mission statements of popular Fortune 500 companies, and all of these companies were in the business of making some sort of profit or relating to some sort of customer service. But we as a church are not in the business of making profit. We're not here to make money, and we're not here to provide excellent customer service. We are called to make disciples of all nations. Maybe there are some of you here who, like the ones who doubted on the mountain, still doubt today. Your doubts probably stem from the fact that you have never become a true follower or a true disciple of Christ. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must first repent of your sin. Ask Jesus to come into your life and place your faith in him and commit your life into following him. If that is your desire this morning, please see me. I would love to talk to you, or see one of the deacons or the person that you know is a believer. But please do not leave here without coming to know the Lord. But if you are a follower of Christ, I challenge you with this. Find at least one or two people that you can disciple. This could include your kids, your grandkids. This could include your works or your friends at work or your neighbors. Again, wherever you go, having gone, as you go, ask the Lord to place someone on your heart to disciple. Nothing excites me or Pastor Clarence more than when we get to hear stories about how you are sharing the gospel with other people. And you come to us and say, "Man, I have this friend and I want to be able to share. What are some tools that I could?" We love that. Please come to us. on how you can be better equipped, because that means we are doing our job. And that is our goal as pastors, is to help equip you to make disciples. But if we are going to be obedient to King Jesus and his mission, we must be about the business of making disciples. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for this ability to come and worship you freely. And Father, as we've sang about what it means to be a follower of you, and as we continue to sing about the good news in our lives, Lord, I pray that as we sing these songs, Lord, I pray that we would reflect on this message in our lives, Lord, that those of us that don't know you, they would come to know you as their Lord and Savior. And those of us that have trusted you, we would go and make disciples. We would be followers of you. And Father, I pray that this is our mission statement as a church, not just to be here, just to fellowship, Lord, but just so that we can be in the mission of making disciples. And Father, we ask these things in your name. Amen.